So, brothers and sisters, I think this might be a good Sunday to revisit the Reformed acronym TULIP. It's a helpful memory tool, with the T standing for total depravity, and that's the big word that I would have us hear from God's Word this morning. T standing for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election, which means that God does not choose or elect those who are saved on any condition within those who are saved. Even faith is not the merit found in or provided by the sinner, but rather faith is the gift of God to those whom he elects and saves. The L of TULIP refers to limited atonement. Our Lord Jesus said quite clearly, "I lay down my life for my sheep." Christ died for the elect. But what about the passages that refer to Jesus as the Savior of the world? Yes, we read as much and we hear as much from God's Word, but we also know that at the end, the throng of saints in heaven will be drawn from every nation of the world. And again, that Jesus said very clearly, I lay down my life for my sheep. And he said of many, if not most, of the Pharisees, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." The I of TULIP is the teaching of God's Word that his grace is irresistible. It's the teaching that if God has chosen to save you, then he will save you. He will chase you, we might say, throughout your life, and he will bring you to faith in Christ and save you by giving you faith. Finally, the P of TULIP is perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, because God is faithful to the end. There is some debate about whether it should be the word perseverance or preservation, but there really should be no debate because it's both. God preserves so that believers persevere. God is faithful so that believers are faithful, continuing to believe even unto death, and even unto death and by death into a new and glorious creation. So with this review of TULIP, let's focus in on total depravity this morning. It's another big word within the teaching of God's Word. It's also another word that's actually two words, but it's a term. Even more, it's not a word or term that is specifically used in the Bible. We should admit that. It's like the word Trinity or like the word original sin. We don't find that in the Bible, but we can use it, this reference to total depravity, we can use it to refer to what the Bible teaches about sin. Last time it was the term original sin to refer to and explain even what it means to be born in sin. It's not that the fleshly union between a man and a woman, between a husband and wife, it's not that that is sinful. That mistaken understanding has been made throughout the centuries. Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Does that mean that the union between a husband and wife is sinful, so that the resulting offspring is brought forth in iniquity, so that in sin did my mother conceive me? No. God does not command sin. When God told our first parents in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, he was not commanding sin. Instead, Psalm 51 teaches that from the fall, by way of the first sin of our first parents, we are all born in sin. To be human is to be a sinner, owned by, controlled by Satan, the evil one. So that's original sin. The big word original sin does not refer to the original sin, but to the effect of mankind's fall into sin in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in the beginning, mankind fell and rendered their offspring into a state and condition of sin, requiring redemption. Another big word that we have already covered, requiring the redemption that God would provide through Jesus Christ. So we need to hear the whole story. If I were to tell you a story, but I started out with the word then, that's not one of our big words, but then again, maybe it is. If I were telling you a story and I began the story with the word then I did this and then I did that, you would be confused. Then? But what about before then? We need to hear the whole story. We need to start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, mankind fell by the deception of Satan into the state and condition of sin. And that makes sin just three letters into a big word. And so we come to total depravity. What's the big deal? How serious really is sin? What is the depth of sin out of which we have been redeemed by our Savior Jesus Christ? So looking at Genesis 6, specifically at verses 5 through 8, the first point is the wickedness of mankind. Verse 5 reads, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Here's a verse of the Bible that loads up the superlatives, which means the extremes. The first superlative is that God saw. The superlative here is that God sees all things, even into the depths of the human heart. The Bible doesn't teach deism, which is the idea, the belief that God created the world and then he left on vacation. All of life, the whole of creation is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. Just as parents don't produce children and then leave that they might fend for themselves, at least that shouldn't happen, although it is too often what does happen because of sin. So the first superlative is the Lord saw. The second superlative is that God saw that the wickedness of mankind was great. Not just the mistakes of man, not just the naughtiness of children, not just the weakness of sinners, but the wickedness of man. If the word sin is a word that our culture avoids, the word wickedness is all the more avoided. Or it's reserved for extreme sin, like serial killers. And generally, something other than us. Sin against someone else, and that's just sin, but sin against me, and that's wicked. That's how we put ourselves at the center all too often. The word wicked has even been used to refer to anything cool. Have you heard this? Anything really interesting is wicked. One of my favorite movies is The Incredibles. And near the end of the movie, there is a young child on a tricycle or big wheel or whatever you want to call it who sees what has happened and says, "That's totally wicked." You can see how this word has become reduced within our culture. But what is wickedness? It's rebellion against God. It's an alliance with Satan. And it is a life leading to death and hell. There's no pleasure in saying that, whether by the believer in Christ or the preacher of Christ, there's no pleasure in saying that sin is wickedness, the wickedness of rebellion against an alliance with Satan, a life leading to death and hell. But that's the teaching of God's Word. It pains me to say it, but it's the teaching of God's Word. But it's also the teaching of God's Word that we might hear in order to look to the Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to reserve the word wickedness for all things that we perceive worse than what we have done, than what we do every day. But surely Genesis 6 verse 5 is not referring to a world where everyone is running around robbing banks and stabbing people. No, it's referring to the world that we live in. A world where people are lying and cheating and stealing. A world in which people gossip. A world in which people live for themselves. A world that in which people live not for the good of others. A world where sin abounds. Because it's a world that since the fall is under the control of Satan. But the superlatives continue even more explicit when it says that every intention, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil and continually. Here is an indictment, but not just against mankind at the time of the flood. Here is the indictment of sin against us. Let us avoid the tisk tisk as we read God's word. The indictment of sin, whether it's found, wherever it's found in God's word, is the indictment of sin against us. Next, a second point is the regret of God. Verse 6 of Genesis 6 reads, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." On one hand, here is certainly an, as we call it, an anthropomorphism. Big word, another big word. It's a statement about God in human terms. It almost makes it sound like God had made a mistake, which is not possible. It sounds like God had a plan and it didn't work out, which is not possible. So by the wider and fuller teaching of God's word, we know that God does not make mistakes. We know that the plans of God cannot fail and will not fail. So we must see that the full plan of God continues even in the context of sin. The words "the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth" and it grieved him to his heart. This statement must teach us that while God remains sovereign God, ruling over the earth, yet sin is much opposed to God. He, by his holiness, remains the standard of right and wrong. And like we said earlier, all sin is ultimately against him. Sin is an offense to him. Sin grieves him. And sin even makes him regret that he made man on the earth. Since this is an anthropomorphism, it gives us good reason to compare it to parents, maybe, and to the family. Think about this, that parents rejoice when a child is born to them. Mothers rejoice after the throes of childbirth that a child is born to them. But as the child grows, parents might even regret that this child was given to them. In the worst days of parenting, the parent might even regret that this miserable child was born to them. And that might seem harsh, and I guess it is, but isn't that what Genesis 6, verse 6 is saying, that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart? Parents should best understand this anthropomorphism. So next comes the judgment of God. Here is the beginning of the account of the great flood, the great judgment of God upon the earth. Verse 7 reads, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them." Once again, we have a reference to God revealing himself in human terms. God has regrets. God is sorry. God has to paint over the canvas and start again as the artist of this world. No, we can't read it that way. Not by way of the full teaching and the message of God's word. But what's the central message here? The judgment of God. The flood is the clear teaching that God is always upon his throne. Sin will not go unpunished. And sin will be punished by God removing, withdrawing, withholding his blessing. Life exists as God grants his blessing. Death comes as God withdraws his blessing. That's really what hell is. We see it in the cross of Christ, where the light of fellowship with mankind was withheld, where the sun was withheld, where breath was withheld. Have you ever considered the connection between creation and the cross? The cross being the opposite of creation. The cross being God's withdrawal, his withholding of all things that provide life and blessing on the earth. That's what God did at the cross. God did at the cross what he did in the great flood. The difference is that in the flood, he destroyed the whole world, while at the cross, he poured out his judgment upon his own son. Verse 8 reads, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord," and so the last point is a savior from God. We would be wrong to think that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because he was the only man worthy of God's grace. That's not what grace is according to God's word. as God is gracious, He chooses the man or the woman or the child and pours out His grace upon that person. This is who Noah was. When he was born, his father named him Noah, which means rest. Noah's father said, "This one shall bring us rest." It's a throwback to Genesis 3, where God in judgment cursed the ground and subjected mankind to hard labor in order to stay alive. And that promise from God was alive within the heart of Noah's father. He named his son Rest. He was looking for that Savior that God had promised, even from the first of times. He was looking for the Savior promised by God from the beginning, even from the fall. Was Noah the one, the promised Savior? Well, in a sense, he was. Only he and his wife, his three sons and their wives, only they were spared from the flood. But the greater Savior was yet to come. And he is Jesus. The teaching of God's word, total depravity, is not an easy message for us to hear. It drives a knife into our hearts. It means that we, or I should say, it doesn't mean that we are always as bad as we might be, only that we might be as bad as we could be. Let me say that again, because I think I messed it up. It does not mean, I messed it up again. Let me start over. It does not mean that we are always bad as we might be, only that we might be as bad as we could be. And so, it's only Jesus who can say, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." The name Noah means rest. But did God give rest through Noah to all his people? No. The one whose name is Jesus brings us rest. The name Jesus means Savior. So as you rest today, and I hope you plan to rest today. This is your day of rest. So as you rest today, remember that Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your rest. Rest today, not out of obligation, not because you have to, but because you get to. Your sins are forgiven. You are righteous before God by faith. There's no part or there's no good in you apart from Christ. You're totally depraved. And so am I. But by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, we are raised from the depths of sin to the height of grace and glory. Amen. Let's pray. We do thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ and for the opportunity each Lord's Day to grow in our knowledge and conviction, our understanding, and our rejoicing in who Christ is and what he has done for us. May we truly admit our need, even that we are, in sin at least, totally depraved, but that by your grace we have been saved. and we have been given faith, and by your Spirit we live each and every day seeking to give thanks by our obedient lives, to give thanks for what we have, who we are, in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.